Good to see you. I'm glad you're here. Today, we're continuing this series that we've kind of been working through on the life of plodding faithfulness. That's with D's, slowly moving forward. Plodding. Heavy feet, right, sometimes. That's what we are defining the Christian life as, a life of plodding faithfulness. We talked about how it's emigrating, it is leaving behind the idolatries of, you know, money, sex, power, these things, and leaving that and moving toward the gospel, this unbelievable reality that we are far worse than we can even begin to imagine, and yet far more loved than we would dare to believe. We're moving toward that while leaving all that other stuff behind. And along the way, we're seeking wisdom. We define that as skill in the art of godly living, Proverbs. There are other books in the Bible that help us grow in this area of, you know, we said it is our gut that directs our life. So we need to sort of tune the way we think. And that's going to be important because as we are going to see today, the Christian life, the life of plodding faithfulness, is one of worship. Now, I'm not talking, hear this, I am not talking about what we do on Sunday mornings. What we do here is important, I think it's essential, really, but it is not the main event of Christian worship. The main event happens at the water cooler, or Monday morning staff meetings, or changing diapers or cooking dinner or spending Saturday on the river. The main event happens in life. See, worship, the word worship comes from the old English word, worth-ship, to apply worth or value to someone or something. This kind of gets back, we talked about this a little bit last week, this idea of two kingdoms at war, that we have our little petty kingdoms, my fame, my glory, my power, my fun, my security, me, right, versus God's kingdom, far bigger than my little tiny kingdom. But the real question is, which of those kingdoms has the most value, most worth to you? If I wanted to answer that question, I would not follow you around on Sunday. I would follow you around on Monday through Saturday, and I would watch what you do, and I'd be able to tell you, this is what you apply the most worth or the most value to. The life of plodding faithfulness, the Christian life, is a life of applying worth to Christ. Not just once, but 7 days a week. Now, before we kind of move into what this looks like and what this is going to take, I want to look at Abraham. Now, you ought to know, if you've been around here any time at all, you know the call of Abraham, because I talk about it a lot. It's like the beginning of our story. It's where the church begins, right? It's when God calls this guy, Abram, to leave his father's household and go, and he says, go to the land I'll show you, and I'm going to bless whole world through you. So Abraham leaves and he goes and he's wandering the desert and he has this experience with God where God shows up shortly after. This is in Genesis chapter 12, starting verse 7. It says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the important part. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is one of those times, you got to trust me. I know this is one of those places where reading the Old Testament can be tricky, especially for English speakers. I know this. But when Moses told the Israelites camping in the desert, right, this story, they immediately heard something that we miss. Bethel, literally means house of God. I comes from the Hebrew word that means bent, twisted, distorted, perverted. What Abraham is literally doing is pitching his tent, choosing to reside between the house of God and the values of the world. He's living right in the middle of that. This kind of gets to the third point in our mission statement, right? We say, we shorten it to live it out, but what the big sentence is to influence our world according to the kingdom of God. That's what BCC, that's what we aim to do, to influence our world according to the kingdom of God. And we'll say it a few times, make sure we know that. We want to influence our world according to the kingdom of God. See, here's the thing. Everywhere that we go, wherever you go, work, doctor's office, home, vacation, church, you will find things that are in rebellion against God and his kingdom, and you will find things that are in submission to God and his kingdom. What our call is to bring all of creation under the lordship of Christ. This is what it means to live a life of worship. This is what it means to apply worthship, value, to Christ, is that wherever we go, we see things that belong to him, that don't line up with him, and we bring that in line with his values. Work, children, diapers, it's all there. So what do we need in order to live this way? We need three things, and those of you that like notes and, you know, specifics, you're going to love this one, because it's three points, and they all start with the word right. We need three things. Right worldview. We need to have a right or correct worldview. See, most of us have a me-first mentality, right? Most of our cultural cliches that resonate with us, for instance, you know, you got to look out for number one, right? I mean, we all know what that means. We've all experienced times where we probably have said it more than once. You got to look out for number one, right? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. Let's see. You got to pull yourself up by the bootstraps, right? You got to work hard. You got to get some strength. You got to do this on your own. And you can achieve your dreams, right? This is very common value. Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. See, Jesus takes the things that we value and he turns them upside down. Turns everything on its head. The ideas that we have, I think, about these things have far more to do with the Enlightenment than they do with the Bible. See, a worldview speaks to sort of an understanding of this is where we come from and this is where we're going. The Enlightenment, 1700s, Europe, influenced much of the West, taught us that we come out of darkness into light, to be brief. And it's by our own ability, human progress. This was a big component. The ability of humans to philosophize and think their way and discover and grab a hold and can usher in a whole new era. And this became the dream, that human progress would ultimately lead to, you know, the age of the utopian vision and all would be well. This is why Marx exists, because of this whole idea that humanity can bring something about. By the way, that was in the 1700s. The bloodiest century in human history was the 1900s. I'm not sure it's working out. It's the idea that we can accomplish what we want and our past is darkness and our future is light. But the biblical worldview paints a picture of a world whose past is actually light. It was good. Human progress broke it. And yet, we are being restored. Not by our own initiative, not by our own power, not by our own smarts, not by our own accomplishments, but rather by Christ outside of us, fixing us. See, we think we can fix us. That's why we're always so stinking busy. We think the future is better than the past. That's why college campuses are so much nicer than nursing homes. We think the future is so important, so we invest everything we have in the future and we don't enjoy the now. We never really arrive at peace, but it's always, you know, kind of out there. That thing that we can get, if only we do this and work hard and accomplish, right? Then we'll have our dreams. This is all enlightenment thinking. This is all about human progress can accomplish. And just look around. The biblical picture is the opposite. We can't accomplish it. The more we try, the more we seek our own little kingdoms, the worse we get, the more war we have, the more destruction there is, the more bloodshed. It's Jesus that brings about restoration. And our future, the glorious future that He is bringing about, and this is really important, and it's important for our worldview. Remember, we need to know where we come from and where we're going. And the future that He is creating, hear me, because this is a big one. It's physical. It's a very real body. The resurrection of Jesus out of the grave means that we too will be resurrected. Cemeteries bury us all with our feet pointed east, because there's an ancient Christian tradition. Now, this isn't necessarily biblical, but I still think it's a beautiful understanding that Jesus, when He returns, will come from the east. And as He does, the bodies in the graves will rise up to face Him. That's really directionally, I don't know, there's some mystery in that, but that bodily resurrection really is what we believe. When we say, we said it last Sunday, when we say these words, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, we're not talking about, I recently read somebody who said, death redefined, right? Because what we typically believe in is some sort of ethereal, mystical, fog-like substance that we will have for eternity, and clouds and harps and these kinds of things. That's not what we were made for. That's death redefined. It's another definition of death. Life involves a body. Genesis chapter 1, God breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and then he became a living being. Life is physical. Resurrection is physical. We really need to understand that the worldview that the Bible teaches is life created to death to even a fuller restoration. All affected, and this is important too, by Jesus Christ alone. We don't bring that about. And this does two important things for us. Number one, it helps us to see His worth. When we can just stop trying so stinking hard and see that He's already doing it all, we can see His worth. We'll be more likely to apply value to Him. And it also helps us to rest. Even as we seek to bring all things under His lordship, we realize it's not about us, right? I can sit here and preach every week, and maybe you'll go home and say, that guy's full of it. He ain't know what he's talking about. I mean, I think I'm right. Pretty sure I am, but, you know, I'm not God. And you might do that. And maybe you'll say something I say is great. That's not my work. If you're changed, that's the Holy Spirit. I didn't do that. Now, that's a hard thing for me to remember, because I want it to be all about me and my kingdom. But the reality is, Jesus does it. So I can rest. We can all rest. We put so much pressure on ourselves to get everything accomplished. We got to do it right now. He's the one that does it. The second thing we need is right community. Now, I know I harp on this a lot, and I know I talk about community a lot, but here's why. I don't think we believe it. I don't think a lot of us really believe what Brad was talking about earlier, how much we need each other. See, a lot of us, we'll go out and pursue, you know, we get good drinking buddies. Or we'll find people that we can kind of hang out with and talk, you know, retirement, talk about our grandkids, talk about, you know, our parenting strategies maybe, and our hobbies or our jobs. And all of these things are incredibly important, right? That's a part of our life. Those are a part of our stories. Those things are areas of influence that all matter and matter to God. But we need friends who will ask one really important question of us when we're talking about those things. So how are you bringing worth to Christ in that area? How does your retirement honor Jesus? How does your parenting point others, including your children, to Jesus? How are you worshiping God at work? How are you using your hobbies, your passions, your skills, your gifts to point back to the one who gave them to you? To apply worth to Christ. How are you doing that? And we need that to come from people who sit with us and confess their sins. We don't need it to come from holier than thou. We don't need to be around a bunch of people that we know we're the lowest on the totem pole and the worst. We need it to come from people who are like, oh yeah, I know what you did last week. And now you're reminding me, you know, that we all sit together and we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, not mine. We need it to come from a community that is confessing and repenting together and calling one another on toward faithfulness. That's why we need community, in order to worship. And the third, and I think probably the most important thing that we need, is right desires. Let that sink in. We need right desires. I am learning, becoming more and more convinced, that what we desire drives 90% or more of our life. It's not our heads. We like to think we're so smart and we can rationally think through everything and make choices based on our logic. Mm-mm. That's not true. I don't really want to look fat, so I don't wear tight shirts. I don't want to look bald, so I shave my head. It's desire. That's gut, right? That's not logic. I don't want to feel weak, so I bully people. I don't want to feel insecure, so I buy a nicer car than my neighbor. I don't want to feel lonely, so I look at porn. I don't want to feel pain, so I drink. I numb it. This guts drive so much of the things we do. It's our urges, our desires that will determine how we live our lives. This is why we can do things and then hate ourselves for doing it. I'm betting everybody here has had that experience. Wake up in the morning, you're like, oh, what was I thinking? We've done things that we wish we hadn't done. You know, I read recently about this movie, this Russian movie. Maybe one day I'll have to see it, but I'm going to have to bone up on Russian first. But it's called The Room. And it's, long story short, it's about this room where literally if you cross the threshold, your greatest desires are granted to you. But here's the kicker. It's not what you think your greatest desires are. It's what your greatest desires actually are. And so people have this crisis the moment they're standing at the threshold, like, do I really want most what I think I want most? Because whatever you really want most is going to be given you in that room. And the fact is, I think for most of us, our deepest, what we really want most might be a little bit closer to hell than it is to heaven. Listen to this from Galatians chapter 5. Paul's writing, he says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Which is it? What do you want to do? There's two types of desires, flesh and spirit. Now, it's really important that we understand this, and Paul does this a lot, and we live in such a different era that we hear different things. It is really, really, really important that when you read Paul, anything Paul says, and he says flesh and spirit, you don't think physical versus immaterial. That's not what he's talking about. A better way to understand these different kinds of desires is maybe old versus new, or design versus perversion. The desires of the Spirit are the desires that Adam and Eve were made to have, the ones we've inherited, the good desires, the desires for God, the desires for vulnerability, the desires for authenticity, right? Those are desires that we were made to have. Of course, the fall brought an end to vulnerability, fig leaves. It brought an end to open relationship between Adam and Eve. Suddenly they're blaming each other, hiding from each other, hiding from God and all this stuff, right? Instead of searching for the way back to Eden, they cover up, they hide, and they start finding desires of the flesh. All the things that we use to try to shove in the void that we feel because of the fall. Whatever they may be. The things that, frankly, are all destructive, painful, and ultimately all unfulfilling. Look around. I'm sure you'll find somebody in this room willing to tell you that the desires of the flesh will kill you. In fact, I know you can find some. You can find lots of somebodies in this room. It's good for you to share those stories. We need that community. See, the whole point, the whole agenda of God's restoration is our wholeness found in His glory. To be able to see Him and see Him for what who He is and what He's done, and be able to let go of all these desires of the flesh in order to be made whole and be fulfilled by the desires that we were made for. See, the tragic thing is that so many of us see the Bible as this to-do list. This thing that if we can do 90% of, even, maybe even 80, then we measure up. But if we don't, then God is this angry monster in the sky just waiting to smite us for getting it wrong. Well, you know what? If that's your God, it's no wonder you're pursuing desires in other places, because there's nothing desirable in that God. But when we train ourselves by the actual gospel, the real gospel that's taught here, the good news that you are worse than you know, and yet you're far more loved than you can possibly imagine, then it will begin to work on us and retune our desires toward that God, the one who ultimately can fulfill our deepest desires. He made us. He wired us with the need for Himself. You know, I think about what C.S. Lewis said, that we are, I'm going to paraphrase it because I can't remember how he said it, but we are far too easily satisfied. We are like children who have no idea of what it means to have a holiday at the sea, so we'd rather sit and make mud pies in the alley. But there's so much better out there for us. And when we're tuned, when we see Christ in the gospel, the way the Bible shows Him, then our hearts can be tuned a little bit more to desire Him instead of these other things that don't work. Rather than being the unhappy little puppets that we sometimes think we will be, right? We'll be fulfilled. We'll live the life of freedom that we were made to live, having all of our deepest desires met by the one that made us. I'm gonna ask the worship team to come on up, and the elders, because it's in this context of worship that I want us to think about this meal that we're about to eat. This meal is being called in some traditions the kiss of heaven. Now, I find it interesting that the Greek word that's most often translated as worship in the New Testament is proskuneo, which literally means to lean toward a kiss. To worship means to lean toward a kiss. Now, I know, fellas, we struggle with some of this language sometimes. But the New Testament presents us as a people who are betrothed to Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, and in this time where we live and breathe now, we're betrothed. We're promised. The wedding ceremony is later, followed by a feast, this feast. And right now, we just get a little taste of. This is His grace to us. That is why we call this one of the means or methods of grace, because it is in His goodness and in His grace and in His kindness that to us, His betrothed, He would lean forward and give us just a little kiss to remind us that we are secure, we are safe, we are loved, we are His, we belong to Him, and we eat it now knowing that we will eat it again in the new earth when Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to meet us. We don't do this as people that are duty-bound or rigid, but we do it as people who are dearly, dearly loved by the one who came to save us. Let me pray for us. Jesus, in this meal, as we break this bread and drink together, as we eat and drink, Lord, would you meet us and remind us that we are yours and we are loved. And help us to take that into worship this week as we go. It's in your name. Amen.